you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 22. If you're like me, you look at that video and you think, that's a lot of dancing for church people. I don't know. I'm kind of uncomfortable with that. Or, you know, you can look at that video, something like that, and see it from a lot of different perspectives. If you're a father of female children, we got any of those in here? You're thinking, gosh, that looks expensive, right? Is someone near Ty Lamberth? Can somebody give him a hug? It just looks like, man, that's going to cost a lot of money. I love how that video captures the excitement and the exuberance and the prettiness of a wedding day. But at the same time, it says, hey, it's not all about the pretty pictures. It's not all about flowers and tuxedos. It's not this greeting card type of love. In fact, what we're going to read this morning is that the love that we share between husband and wife is supposed to exemplify the love that Christ has for us. And so here we've come to this passage, the passage you knew we were all going to get to when I said we're going to do Ephesians. You're like, what's he going to say about wives submitting to a husband? I wonder what he's going to say about that. And I'm going to say, Rhonda said I could preach this sermon, so there, all right? Now, if you think, all right, we're going to talk about submission this morning, and you've got your elbow ready, if you're like, uh-huh, did you hear what he said? If you've got your amen ready, I'm going to tell you, just save it, okay? Hang on to it. Because Paul does something here. He calls us back to a different kind of love. When I think about this passage, it makes me nervous. It makes me nervous because this passage has been so misused and misappropriated and misunderstood. It's this passage, I thought this week, this passage is like a four-year-old with a bow and arrow set. You know, you just look at it and you go, boy, somebody's going to get hurt. I don't know who. Hopefully not my kid, right? But we've used this passage other than for the purpose that it was intended. We've used this passage to assert male dominance. We've used it to hold down and oppress women. We've used it to say that, well, that's why you should listen to me and why should I should get my way. And there's two things that I want to say to that. Number one, stop it. Just stop it. Even in jest, I do not think we ought to ever use this passage of text to say something it doesn't say. And number two, where in the nature and the personality of Jesus Christ do you hear words like dominance, oppression, or getting my way? That if it's not in the nature, if it's not in the personality, if it's not in who Jesus was, that it should not be in our preaching, it shouldn't be in our teaching, it shouldn't be in our language, it shouldn't be in our practice. And so as we approach this text, I ask you to do it with some respect. And let's be a little bit careful with how we wield it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands! See, this chapter does not end in verse 24. So many of you were hoping it does, but it doesn't. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant bride without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and all who are married said, amen. And Paul says, but I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of us must love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. Well, just like last week, when Paul started talking about worship and singing, he didn't stop down his whole book, his whole letter, to say, now let's get your worship right. He doesn't this week in this passage say, let me stop down my teaching, let me stop down everything so I can get your marriage right. He's not saying that here's the secrets to having a great marriage. This is not 10 steps to save your marriage before it starts to meet his needs and her needs for the people that are from Mars and Venus. But if you've read that book, it's a great book, and I encourage you to read it and put it into practice in your marriages. This is not marital advice as much as it is how to live with spirit-filled lives. Remember early in this passage that Paul has said that we've got a choice to make, that we can live one or two ways of being wise or unwise. And what makes us wise is when we choose to walk. The word there is walks much more than it is live. We translate it live. He says the way that we choose to walk is this illuminated path, is that the light of God has come into our lives and he's shown us how to walk. And you'd be really wise if you pattern your steps after what the Spirit of God is pushing you, leading you, telling you, teaching you, advising you to do. Last week, we talked about this lady that was a parishioner of George Matheson's, and she moved. You remember, she moved from the basement to the attic, and she said, "Because when I hear George Matheson preach, you can't live anymore in the basement. You got to go to the attic where the light is." And in Isaiah 9, we quoted that last week. Such a great passage. He says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." And that's who we are. As I was reflecting this week about what it means to walk in the light, to be have this path that's been illuminated, to have the light of God inside of us, I thought about this picture. Rhonda shared it just a couple weeks ago. You ever seen a more serious groom? I mean, look at that guy. He's all business. We're not fooling around here, folks, okay? Solemn occasion. Every one of our pictures came out this way. I was smiling. In my brain, I was going, smile. That's fine. Yeah. Pretty serious. It was a very solemn event. I swear to you, I was happy. Rhonda posted this on our 19th wedding anniversary back on April 19th, and one of my former students, who's now, gosh, married with four kids of her own, and an adult, she goes, "I'll never forget." She says, "I'll never forget the look on your face when she walked in the back of the auditorium. And I'll never forget how Rhonda looked at you." The first thing I want you to think about, to know from this passage this morning, is that marriage was designed by God. This was all God's idea for this mutual submission. And I pointed out, I wanted to be real clear here, that the submission happens in both parts. But did you notice how many words Paul has to spill talking to wives? About 40. How many for husbands? About 100. Does that sound about right, guys? He says, for me to really explain this to you, I need to talk to both of you and say, wives, you've got to submit to the husbands, and husbands, you've got to lay down your life for your wives. And then the example he uses is actually from Genesis chapter 2. Paul quotes scripture in talking about what marriage was meant to be. And he takes it all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, all the way back to the garden, all the way back to how God designed us to be. And you'll remember that as God is creating, as the story goes in Genesis, he's evaluating, he's looking at everything, he says, dogs, good, sunsets, good, trees, good, grass, good. And then he gets to man, and he says what? Not good, not good, not good. And everybody went, amen, that's right, right? No, he says it's not good for man to be alone. And so he makes this helper, this cohabitant for man. And when woman comes on the scene, man bursts into poetry. Good move, Adam. And what's quoted in Genesis 2 is Adam writing some poetry of saying, hey, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and now we're going to be one. Woohoo! God has pronounced everything good of all creation, but the thing that's not good is for man to be alone. And so he says it's better for man to have a woman. And it's better for a woman to have a man. A friend of mine, he explained it this way. He says, imagine you're looking at a sunset. You got it? You're out on a bluff, maybe the Texas Hill Country, maybe in Colorado, maybe wherever your best sunset is, West Texas, and you're looking at a sunset. Would you rather be watching that sunset with your dog or with a beautiful woman? You know? And I'm going, oh, that's pretty good. You know, because I'm thinking, well, some of you are going, well, I don't know, man. Because if I'm with my dog, they're not going to ask me about my feelings. You know, I just got to we're just going to watch the sunset. And we're like, that's pretty cool. And the women are thinking, yeah, but that dog never checks his phone every 5 minutes to see what the sports scores are. You know, I mean, I get it. There's some problems with that metaphor. But what Paul is saying here is that God designed this thing for us to live in community, in oneness together, that there's a mutual submission that happens, that there's a coming together, a bone of my bone, a flesh of my flesh. Where there was two, there is now one. At the 50th wedding anniversary, I love this story of Tom and Susan. They asked Tom to just kind of give his friends a brief account of what 50 years of marriage looked like and what it taught him. Tell us, what have you learned from all those wonderful years with your wife? And Tom thought about it deeply. He said, well, I've learned that marriage is the best teacher of all. It teaches you loyalty, forbearance, meekness, self-restraint, forgiveness, and a great many other qualities that you wouldn't need if you never got married. Paul says that within the design of marriage, that there is when we're coming together, that there's also this opportunity for us to be developed. Marriage was designed by God to develop the people of God. In 2 Timothy 3, this is a weird application of this text, I understand. But in 2 Timothy 3:14, he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those things from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul says there's something that's going on in marriage that is hewing off the rough edges of your heart. That if you can learn to love your wife in a self-sacrificing way, that you're going to have to learn that through the schoolmaster that is Jesus Christ. He says, none of this works outside of the Spirit and the will of God. I've had the pleasure of doing many weddings over the last 20 years as a minister. And a good portion of those weddings are for people who are not Christians, who are not practicing Christians. There always comes this point in the premarital counseling where I can speak into communication techniques and I can talk about this, that, and the other, but I really, my hands become tied when I can't say to them, you know how Jesus loves you? You know how the Spirit of God moves you to do things that are selfless? You know how Jesus showed us the example of taking the lower position of washing feet? That's the kind of husband you ought to be. That's the kind of wife you ought to be. Paul says this works when we are filled with the Spirit of God. God designed marriage to develop the people of God so that we could be grace givers. What does it look like to offer grace to one another? Famous African-American preacher, a guy by the name of E.V. Hill, Dr. E.V. Hill, great preacher, but also a great civil rights activist, actually was received death threats and lot just a rich story, history to his life as a minister. But he talked about very early on in his ministry, he didn't get paid a lot of money. This was back in the 40s and 50s. And so he was struggling to find a way to kind of make ends meet, to kind of stretch his budget. And so he decided to take all the money that they did have and invest it in a service station, in a filling station. And it wasn't but a few months into that venture that the whole thing went bankrupt. And he called his wife to tell her about this. Now, she had said she didn't think it was a good idea, wasn't a prudent investment. And she said simply over the phone, all right. And so he braced himself for what the conversation was going to be when he got home. He said, instead, she sat down with me and said, I've been doing some figuring. I figure that you don't smoke and you don't drink. And if you smoked and if you drank, you'd have lost as much money as you lost in that service station. So it's six of one and half dozen of the other. Let's forget about it. That's a pretty good wife. He goes on to say that it was just a few weeks later that he walked into the house at the end of a long day of working, and the house was dark, and there was candles on the table, and they were lit, and there was this beautiful meal prepared. And he said, this was how he responded. He responded, he said, what meaneth thou this? That's what he said. And she said, well, we're going to eat by candlelight tonight. And so he went to the bathroom to wash his hands and get ready for dinner, and he flipped the light, and nothing happened. And then he walked into his bedroom, and he turned the light switch there, and nothing happened. And he realized pretty quickly that his wife had made a candlelight dinner because, not for romance, but for practical reasons. The young pastor goes back to the dining room and he asks Jane why the electricity was off, and she begins to cry. "You work so hard. You're trying. And I know it's pretty rough." She said, "I didn't quite have enough money to pay the light bill. I didn't want you to know it, so I thought we could just eat by candlelight." Dr. Hill describes his wife's words with intense emotion. She could have said, "I've never been in this situation before. I was reared in the home of Dr. Carruthers, and he never had our lights cut off." Said she could have broken my spirit, she could have ruined me, she could have demoralized me. But instead she said, "Somehow or another, we'll get these lights back on. But tonight, let's eat by candlelight." It's a powerful illustration to say that the way that we deal with one another in marriage is to submit to one another, to not crush one another, but to dispense grace to each other. And the example that Paul gives is the example of Jesus Christ himself. I love how Timothy Keller says it. He says, "Without the help of the Spirit, without a continual refilling of your soul's tank with the glory and the love of the Lord, such submission to the interests of the other is virtually impossible to accomplish for any length of time." We extend grace to each other. We lay down our lives for the other. We lay down our judgments and our petty arguments and our told you selves, and we just extend grace. Do you remember the whole point of what Paul said, what this whole life was about? It's back in Ephesians 1. Paul says all of this, the adoption, the selection, the unmerited grace that God just lavishes all on us. He says it was for a reason. You remember what the reason was? It was for the praise of his glory. He says there's an opportunity here in your marriage to display something. That as the people of God do what God designed them to do, while they're developed to be grace givers, we start to display, we start to become a testimony to the world of what marriage and what being united with Christ is supposed to look like. It's interesting that the word that Paul uses for husbands, when he says, "Husbands, love your wife," he's got some choices there. You all know very well. He could say, you could phileo love her. You need to keep dating her. Be a friend to her, to find the things that she likes. And if she likes roses, buy her roses. And if she wants to eat gluten-free, you eat gluten-free. You just like her. You'd be a good friend to her. Or he could use the word that we want to hear. Gentlemen, he could use eros. He says, you need to love her. You know, there's an emphasis there. There's an accent mark, a breath mark. Love her, right? And the eros kind of love is that sexual kind of love, that desire kind of love, the love that we write songs about and we, you know, go to war over, that kind of love that motivates us deep down from the inner parts of our body. But Paul doesn't use that word either. He says, you need to agape her. You need to unconditionally love her. You need to, no matter what, love her. So often, when marriages struggle, when they get to the breaking point, and I've seen my share of them. I had a friend who said to me, "I'm just not in love with her anymore." And if I had been a smarter man, a wiser man, I would have said, "Why would you choose not to love her anymore?" Because the unconditional agape kind of love is not motivated by feeling, it's motivated by choice. And it is at best a mirror of the love that God has for us. A love that we didn't earn. A love that we have no place asking for. A love that was so rich that he gave his only son to die for us. So when Paul says, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church," he says, there's the example. As Christ loved the church, he's not talking about an ongoing action. Does Christ continue to love us? Absolutely. Is Christ's love never ending? Absolutely. But the word that he uses here, the tense that he uses here, is a one-time action. And so he talks very blatantly, very pointedly, back to a point in time, to one point in time, back to the hill of Calvary. And he says, you love your wife as Christ loved the church on the cross. He says, you die for her. You give yourself up for her. Gave himself up. You know, the Ephesians, they got to a similar place in their relationship with Christ. It got strained. It got stressed. And they kind of fell out. Do you remember this in Revelation chapter 2? John is writing. Jesus is talking. He's writing this down. And Jesus says, you write to seven churches. And then one of those churches is Ephesus. Do you remember what he says to Ephesus? He says a lot of good things. He says, you don't put up a lot of foolish talk. You've cast out some false teachers. You've got guys there who've said they're apostles and you found them out. And you don't put up with nonsense. He says, but I do hold this against you. In Revelation 2, chapter 4, he says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. And so Jesus calls them back to first love. When you were first, and when you had first proposed, when you were on the wedding day and the pictures were beautiful and everybody's breath smelled good and nobody had petty arguments and everything was really nice. For the Ephesians, it would have been back to this time of revival. Remember the story in Acts chapter 19 of how Christ came, how they accepted Christ in Ephesus? Paul goes to these people and he says, hey, you've ever heard of this Holy Spirit? And they're like, no, we know Jesus. The only thing about the Spirit. And so Paul prays for the Spirit to come on them, and man, it comes on them. The Spirit overwhelms their life. It overflows their life. And he spends 2 years teaching and preaching. And it starts to have these ramifications in their life because they start to develop as people and they start to walk away from the big money-making process in Ephesus, which was what? Idol worship. And so in Acts 19, I want to read this to you. We're just about done. In Acts 19, verse 17, it says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, they came to 50,000 drachmas. That's somewhere around the $5 million range. And then in verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely. It grew in power. You want to know how to be a better husband? How to be a better wife? Go back to your first love. And when I say first love, I'm talking about Jesus Christ, who wooed you and won you before anybody else ever loved you. What did the Ephesians do? They openly confessed their sin. They openly said, it might look like us saying, I've not been the husband that I need to be. I've not been the wife who supports you. I've said negative things about you, even in public. What this might look like in the context of this passage is that we might need to go to the very people who love us most and say, I've hurt you deeply. They publicly burned their books. They walked away from the sinful practices that were keeping them from Jesus. And the result? The result was this amazing display to the entire society, to the entire culture around them. Your marriage, your relationship should be the best image to use, the best illustration to use in talking to other people about Jesus. It might look like saying, you know, there's a lot of times when my wife, she has loved me when I've made a mistake and I've messed it up and I try to fix the sink and she told me don't try to fix the sink, but I thought I could fix it anyway and I watched a YouTube video and then there was a big leak and it wound up costing us about $400 more. That's a hypothetical situation. Didn't really happen, okay? I have made mistake after mistake after mistake and this woman has loved me and loved me and loved me. Our marriages were meant to be the very testimony for what God is doing in our hearts and lives. And it looks like this. It looks like love. It looks like love. Not love that's a feeling and not love that's a friendship, but love that is of any ways, no matter what. Unmerited, unearned, unending. I want to ask our elders and their wives, if you'd go to the back of the auditorium. I feel like we ought to spend some time this morning in prayer. Maybe there's a marriage you know that's in trouble, and you want to ask some people to pray for that marriage. Would you go and ask these men and women to pray for those folks? Could we fight for and strive? Or maybe this passage just tells you how far you've fallen away from your first love of Christ. Maybe it's drawing you back to submit to His will. That's possible. All I know is when I read this and I hear these words, I know that the love that God has for me is the love that I want to have for my wife, is the love that would be the answer to every marital problem in this society, is the love that would be the answer to kids that don't have parents, is the love that is the answer to racial conflict and strife. It's the love that would solve every problem in this world. So if you need prayers for that, if you want to publicly, as the people of Ephesus did, if you want to publicly walk away from some sin and be washed in the waters of baptism, we want to allow you to do that today. But I'm going to pray, and then Chet's going to lead us in a song. We're going to stand. Father God, we love you, and our breath is taken away. You've knocked the wind out of us with how passionately you love us. And when we read what kinds of husbands and wives we ought to be, we feel inadequate. And so, Lord, would you, through your Spirit and only through your Spirit, make us better husbands and wives? Father, would you, through your Spirit and only your Spirit, make us better sons and daughters? Would you make us better friends and co-workers? Would you make us better citizens of this world? Would you make us better lovers of people, better neighbors? Lord, through the power of your Spirit, would you allow us to display the love that you designed for us to have? In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.